Acts, Tape 10, Chapter 4, The Persecuted Church.
Tape's on. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Acts Chapter 4, but we will do just a little bit of review. The theme of the book of Acts, as you know, is suggested from chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise, Luke says, I've written of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. And we pointed out many, many times that the former treatise is the gospel that he wrote, the gospel of Luke. And in the gospel, he told us of all that Jesus began to do and teach when he was on the earth for 33 and a half years in the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. But now in the book of Acts, he continues that message. Acts is the sequel to the gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote this book of Acts. And here he tells us of all Jesus continues to do and teach. This is as much the life of Christ as you'd find in any of the four Gospels. He's still here. He's still alive. He's still doing and teaching. He went up to heaven, but he returned in the person of the Holy Spirit. The only difference between the Gospels as the life of Christ and Acts as the life of Christ is that he now has a new body. He's not using the body God gave him through the Virgin Mary. Now he's using his new body, the church. You're his body. I am his body. We are his body. And so he continues to work on earth and to minister and to teach through his new body, the church. The book of Acts is the record of the early church and the sample of how God will continue to work and teach through his new body until the end of the age, until he comes again. You study the book of Acts and you have in picture form what you can expect all through human history until the end. That's the great contribution of this marvelous book. It shows us the living Christ still ministering, teaching, doing through his new body. If you would glance, please, at the outline that I handed out early, not the one that was just handed out, but the one we're following through the book of Acts. We're discussing Roman numeral 1. You shall be my witnesses. In other words, we're looking at the first 7 chapters. And you'll notice from the outline that those first 7 chapters contain 4 invitations that God gives to the homeland Jews to repent, to change their mind, to turn and accept Jesus as the Messiah. And I've outlined those 4 invitations. And you can see from the record that each invitation was rejected. The Jews not only joined in the crucifying of Christ, but when they were given 4 invitations after the resurrection, each time they said no again and no again. And each time with an increasing intensity. You notice in the first invitation, they mocked. And then in the second one, they threatened. And in the third one, they beat the people of God. And finally, in the last invitation, they murdered Stephen. And you can just see their hearts getting harder and harder and harder. In our discussion, we've come to the second invitation. In other words, chapters 3 and 4 of Acts. You remember the occasion for that invitation was the wonderful miracle of the healing of the man that was born lame and laid daily as a beggar outside the gate called Beautiful, outside the temple. Let me just review the 2 great truths we looked at last week in terms of this second invitation. And then we'll begin our new material. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 3, verse 7. And I'd like to compare that to chapter 4, 29 and 30. Chapter 3, 7 says, "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened." And you see here, Peter reached out and seized the lame man by the right hand. I want you to picture Peter as representative of the church. Peter stretches out his hand. That's the hand of man. That's the hand of Peter. That's the hand of the channel. That's the hand of the church. Now look at chapter 4, verse 29. This is the prayer after they were persecuted in terms of that miracle. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Notice verse 30. "While you extend your hand to heal." Isn't that a wonderful word? You see, now it's the Lord stretching forth his hand to heal. And so you ask the question, well, whose hand was it? Was it Peter's hand or was it God's hand? And the answer is both. It was the Lord stretching out his hand through Peter's hand. There's a difference between Peter ministering on behalf of the Lord, that is, in his name, backed by his authority. That's how most people look at it. That's what Christian missions is. We go out, but we have God's authority to do it. It's better than that. It's not us acting by God's authority. It's God himself acting for himself in us and through us. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction altogether. And that's the message, of course, of the book of Acts. He's alive and alive in me. He's alive and alive in you. He's alive and alive in us. It's his ministry through us. You say, well, we stretch out our hands. Yes, we do. But God stretches out his hand too at the same time, and he uses our hand. We are not called to minister for God. We're called to let God minister through us. That's the difference. And that's the message of Acts. It's our hand, but it's his hand. Now, to illustrate this, I brought a glove. And this glove will represent you and me and the church. The way many Christians look at the Christian life, this is us, and we have fingers and we have a thumb. And so God gives us a command. So I'll command the glove. Glove, pick up the Bible. And the glove just lays there. The glove can't pick up the Bible, though it has a thumb, and though it has an index finger and a ring finger and a pinky and everything that a hand would have. There it is. Glove, pick up the Bible. Now, I could preach until I wearied myself or grew old and died to that glove. That glove does not need a series of meetings. It does not need instruction on how to bend the thumb. It doesn't need instruction on how to grip and how to hold. It doesn't need a prayer meeting. It doesn't need to be baptized. It doesn't need to be confirmed. It doesn't need to fast. You know what the glove needs. That's what the glove needs. Now what? Glove, pick up that Bible. Watch this now. This is an amazing thing. A little help there. Now the glove can do it. And the glove can do anything that the hand can do. The only limits on the glove are the limits of the hand that's inside the glove. That is the message of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is telling us that God is in us. We're the glove. He gives us a command. How can we do it? Because he lives in us to do it. It's his life. It's not our life. Every command God has ever given in the Bible is impossible. The Christian life is absolutely impossible. You can't turn the other cheek. You can't go the second mile. Husbands can't love their wives as Christ loved the church. You can't count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You can't love your enemy and pray for your enemy and those who despitefully use you and persecute you. You can't pray without ceasing. You can't be perfect as God is perfect. Stretch forth your withered hand. I can't. It's withered. But he did. Talitha Kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. I can't. I'm dead. But she did. By the power of the life of God within, she did. Take up your bed and walk. I can't. I'm crippled. Yes, you can. By the life of the God that lives within. And so that's what we see in chapter 3. Peter was so excited about this new life. And he went out and reached out his hand because God reached his hand and said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Now, I'm not representing God. God lives in me and God lives through me. So that's the first principle we looked at last time. Then the second principle we looked at had to do with the great picture you have in chapter 3. And the great picture is a lame man sitting in front of a temple while a great parade of worshipers file by. Two people stop and in the name of the Lord communicate his life, and there is riot and revival. That becomes God's snapshot of all of church history. The man born blind represents all humanity, or rather lame, represents all humanity. We were born crippled. And we're sitting out in front of the only place can help us, the temple. Unfortunately, the worshipers file right on by, maybe throw us a coin or throw us a sandwich. But there's a remnant. There are those like Peter and John who have understood the indwelling life of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the replaced life, and through them God is able to extend his hand and raise humanity up. So he who was born unable to walk before God and men now is empowered to walk before God and men through the life of God, through his new body, the church. And then, of course, the results of that, there are those who reject and there are those who respond favorably. That's what we looked at last time. Now, this morning, I'd like to sort of wrap up this second invitation to the homeland Jews to repent. And I want to develop a little further something that I alluded to last week. And that's a good place to introduce it, because now for the first time it starts to take shape in the book of Acts. By the way, when we go through the book, I'm going to try to call attention to new things. This is a transition book, and a lot of new things are happening. This is a baby church, and God is beginning to do new things. And now this baby church has their first taste of persecution. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of our time going through this. As you know, going through the book of Acts and what you know from church history, persecution and the church go hand in hand. You can't separate those two things. I want us to stand back a little bit and even though we're in chapters 3 and 4, I want to give you an overview of the first 12 chapters in terms of this persecution. And then we'll home in on what I asked you to look at if you had a chance, that remarkable prayer of the persecuted church in chapter 4 and verses 23 to 30. For those that enjoy logical connection, here's a little outline I'm going to follow this morning. First of all, I'd like to show you the extent of the persecution, illustrated by the first 12 chapters. And then I'd like to show you the single cause for all persecution that's illustrated here in chapter 4. And then I'd like to show you a couple of values of persecution then and now and in every age. So that's basically what we're going to look at. The extent of the persecution, the cause of the persecution, and then a couple of values. How does God use persecution as a mighty weapon in my life and your life? The extent of the persecution is illustrated in a couple of ways in Acts. And the first is this, that in the first 12 chapters of Acts, there are no less than 5 persecutions mentioned. The only 12 chapters deep, and already you have 5 persecutions. One in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, and then one in chapter 12. The first persecution is right here in chapter 4, the first 31 verses. This is the one that follows the healing of the lame man. As I illustrated on the outline, every one of these persecutions becomes more and more intense. And I'll call attention to that as we go through. Not only moving from mocking to threatening to beating and finally to murder, but each persecution becomes more and more intense. What's illustrated in the early chapters of Acts is developed throughout Acts and the Bible, and that is the more light that's rejected, the greater the persecution. You'll see that always to be true. When someone rejects a great deal of light, they do it with a lot of intensity. And here's the other truth connected to that. The more a person says no to the light that he has, the harder that person becomes. In other words, the second no has to be more intense than the first no. You probably know some people that have sat under the sound of the gospel, and they've just rejected the Lord, and they haven't responded to the Lord. Then they hear it again, and they seem less interested than they were the first time. And the more they hear it, the more they're closed, and the harder they become. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Any wisdom that doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord, the more logical it becomes, the further from the Lord it gets. And someone says, well, I got to reason this thing out. The more you try to reason it out, the further from the Lord you get. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you can see that illustrated wonderfully in the book of Acts. The second persecution is in chapter 5, verse 17 to 44, or rather 42. This persecution follows the mass miracle that the Lord did through His people. See, just like in the gospel, sometimes He did a miracle on one person. Sometimes He did a miracle on a group. Well, you see that in Acts as well. A glance at chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. To such an extent, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also people from the city in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, when we get to that chapter, I'll discuss it in a little more detail. But the point is, this was a miracle on a group of people, and a persecution followed. And then in chapter 6, verses 8, all the way to 8, chapter 3, is the third persecution, and that follows the miracles the Lord performed through Stephen and the message the Lord taught through Stephen. They didn't like it. And once again, a persecution. The fourth one's in chapter 9, verse 23 to 30. Strangely enough, the same chapter that records the great miracle, the conversion of Saul, the same chapter calls attention to two attempts to kill him. At the beginning, you find his conversion, and at the end, when he was in Damascus, you remember, they let him down from the basket out the window, and then when he went to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him again. It's amazing Paul stayed alive as long as he did. People hated Paul, and it was because of his union with the Lord Jesus. And then finally, in chapter 12, 1 to 23, there's the fifth persecution. And this is the chapter that records the martyrdom of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and also the imprisonment of Peter and his release. This is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. We're going to have a lot of fun when we come to this chapter. I think it's one of the most thrilling stories of all, how God released Peter from prison. And it's just an exciting thing. Well, those are the five persecutions in 12 chapters. It shows you the extent of the persecution. Now, here's another fact that really shows you the subtlety of these persecutions. There are five persecutions, and out of the five, four of them are religious persecution. Now later on, you're going to get political persecution as well. You have religious and political persecution. But it's amazing that most of it was religious. Just glance at chapter 4. I'm just going to isolate certain words from verse 1. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, verse 5, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, verse 6, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all of priestly descent. These are the people that persecuted them. They're the religious leaders. You say, well, I'd expect political persecution. And later on, you know, especially from about 64 A.D. to 300 A.D., when you had those imperial persecutions, the 10 great Roman persecutions, the political persecution is going to come. But it doesn't start there. It starts with the religious persecution. And unfortunately, it's still true. You start allowing Christ to live in your life like my hand was in that glove, and you're going to find it's the believers, it's the religious that'll go against you. Oh, now you're just being a fanatic, and you're getting too Christ-centered, and everything's wrapped around religion and all that kind of thing. You're not going to get too much trouble from the mayor. You're going to get an awful lot of trouble, though, from those who claim to be believers. And it's the religious persecution. So that shows you the extent of the persecution. The second question is this. What was the single cause? You say, well, there's many different causes. Somebody can get up and in a repulsive way can say something and cause people to get angry at them. That's true. But the chief cause of persecution, over and over again, and I had Dick hand out one of those papers. We won't look at it now, but the resurrection in Acts, over and over again, they were persecuted because they preached the resurrection. Now, don't think of that as a doctrine, that someday we're all going to rise. That's true. But that's not what they were preaching. They were preaching a living Christ. People would praise them and, oh, look, what a wonderful thing you did. They said, we didn't do it. God did it. It's the Lord. It's in Him. and say, yeah, but this is amazing, the miracle you just performed. We didn't do it. He did it. And they kept pointing them to the Lord and pointing them to Christ, and he's alive. And they hated that. They hated to hear that it was the Lord. In the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the chief enemy of the Lord and his people were the Pharisees. But when you read Acts, the chief enemy of the Lord and his people is not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were coming to know him. They were trusting him in Acts. The chief enemy were the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Now I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment, and then you'll see why, to chapter 23 of Acts. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Acts 23:8 says, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You see, the Sadducees were the sort of the elite. They were a very rich group. They would be likened to the liberal today, to the modernist, to the humanist. They were intellectual and scientific. And they just said, you know, there's no resurrection. And all this talk about spirit being an angel. Come on, you've got to have empirical evidence for everything. There's none of this. No angel, no spirit, no demon, no resurrection. And because they didn't believe in that, what do you think their response was when Jesus rose from the dead and began to go out living in his people, and every time they did something, they said, it's not us, it's Jesus in us, he's alive in us. You see, Jesus not only proved himself to be the mighty God when he rose from the dead, but he proved the Sadducees to be infernal liars when he rose from the dead. They said, there's no resurrection. And there goes Jesus. He's alive everywhere. They hated the disciples. That's why the Sadducees were the great persecutors of the church, because they wouldn't shut up. They wouldn't stop saying, he's alive. He's alive. It's him. He lives in us. And they couldn't stand that because they didn't even believe in that. They not only taught that there was no resurrection. When I read this, I almost think it's God's sarcasm. I don't know if you think God has a sense of humor. There are some places in the Bible I laugh out loud when I read of God's sense of humor. In fact, I've got a little thing I'm putting together on all of the humor that I find in going through the Bible, and it's a ton of it, and it's amazing. Anyway, that's another thing. Seven times in chapters 1 to 12, seven times, we have the appearance of angels. That's God's sarcasm. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. It's sort of like in your face, in a holy kind of a way. Glance, if you would, at chapter 5. For years, I missed this. Chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates. That is, the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gate of the prison, taking them out, said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. The Sadducees put the Christians in prison, and God lets them out by an angel. They don't believe in angels. And I just think that's God's sarcasm. And these Sadducees were the ones that caused this great persecution. And the single cause of all persecution then and now, it never changes. The living Christ. The preeminent Christ. The more Christ is preeminent in your life, you try making him preeminent, and you watch how much comes against you. People don't like to hear it. It's sad, but it's true. Now, there's a difference between preeminent and prominent. Preeminent means one and only. There's only one person can be preeminent. Many people can be prominent. I don't think Satan cares if you make Christ prominent in your life, one among many. But preeminent. Glance, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Did you notice this contrast? In verse 14 it says, you ask for a murderer. What's a murderer? That's a taker of life. That's Barabbas. You ask for a murderer. And then in the next verse, and put to death the prince of life, the giver of life. You chose the one who takes life instead of the one who gives life. I love that expression in Acts, the prince of life. Four times in the New Testament this is used. Twice in Hebrews, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 12, and twice in the book of Acts, in chapter 3 and chapter 5. It's called the prince of life. And the prince of life, in the way it's used in the Greek, is the author of life. When he's called the author and finisher of your faith, same word. The prince and finisher of your faith. He's the source. He's the fountain. And it was that that caused the persecution. They just said, we can't do anything. It's him. He's the life. He's the prince of life. And you're choosing a murderer, a taker of life, instead of the giver of life. And so that was the cause of all persecution. So I showed you the extent of the persecution, especially because it was religious, and the cause, because they had Christ preeminent. Let me show you a couple of values of this persecution. I know that you'll probably come up with more reasons than this, but I see two great values in the persecution as it's illustrated in these 12 chapters. The first one is this: persecution caused the church to grow. Persecution enlarged the church. Now, you'd expect the opposite to be true, but it's one of the paradoxes of church history. The more persecution, the more the church grows. You can't put them down. Three times in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 24, and chapter 19, 20, you have this expression, the word of the Lord increased. The word of the Lord increased. And then they went through this, and there was persecution, and they were stepped on, and the word of the Lord increased. Notice chapter 8, verse 1, if you just glance there, please. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution scattered the Christians. Then look at verse 4, same chapter. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word. See, the persecution didn't stop them. The opposite's true. Now, Satan thought, we're going to shut Paul up, put him in prison. Are you thankful for the prison epistles in your Bible? While he was in prison, he wrote four great epistles. Satan couldn't shut him up. He couldn't stop him. How many people have been blessed by those four epistles? Well, praise God for the persecution. And it causes you to grow. Wouldn't you think that the more pressure is put on a Christian to shut up, the more his lips would be sealed? Oh, don't threaten me because I'm afraid. It's been the record of church history that the opposite is true. The more Satan goes against him, the more they spread and the more they grow. And what's true of the body is true of every individual member. You say, if I'm persecuted because I take a firm stand on the indwelling Christ, it's going to make me grow. Sure it is. Sure it is. Now, persecution always makes you grow. And I know one lady who went to her pastor and she said, Pastor, you got to pray for me. I need patience. And when he prayed this way. He said, Lord, bring this lady more tribulation than she's ever known before. And she said, oh, Pastor, I didn't ask for tribulation. And he showed her the verse, tribulation works patience. And God uses that, and it causes us to grow. But here's where I wanted to get before we wrapped up. The second value of persecution, it not only causes us to grow and the Word of God to spread. They were scattered, the Word was scattered. But persecution is a mighty weapon to crowd us to Christ. It drove them to prayer. And that's why we have this wonderful prayer. I like to call it the prayer of the persecuted church. This remarkable prayer which you have here in seed form. The second value is that this baby church had become now a praying church. You say, there's a lot that draws us to prayer. Oh yes, there is. Our compassion, our love, we see someone in need, we desire God's blessing. There's a lot to draw you to prayer, but there's also a lot to drive you to prayer. I need to be drawn to prayer, but I also need to be driven to prayer. You need to be drawn to prayer, but you also need to be driven to prayer. And God uses troubles and hard times and testings and persecutions to drive us to our needs. Anything that drives us to the Lord has to be a good thing in its final analysis. I'm going to ask you to look at this marvelous prayer. I think it's one of the most remarkable prayers in the Scriptures. This wonderful prayer of the baby church under persecution. In many ways, it's a model prayer. And so what I'd like to do is show you at least, there are probably others, but at least three characteristics of true prayer illustrated by this prayer of the persecuted baby church. Follow along as we read, please, from chapter 4, verse 23. When they had been released, now this is from prison, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. What a prayer that. As we prepare to wrap up chapters 3 and 4 and this second invitation to the homeland Jews, let me home in a little bit on this wonderful prayer. And again, for those that like logical connection, let me share three characteristics of true prayer that I see illustrated here in this model prayer. The first principle, the first characteristic is this. True prayer rests on the creative power of a sovereign God. Let me illustrate that several ways. Did you notice how the prayer begins? In verse 24, O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. The word used for Lord in this wonderful verse is not the ordinary word for Lord. When you go through the Bible and you keep seeing the Lord Jesus and Lord, it's usually the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. But this is a stronger word than kurios. I'll give you the Greek word and see if you can think of the English word that comes from this Greek word. It's the word despotes. It's the word despot. Despot. Now, usually we think of that in the negative. We think somebody's a despot, that he's a tyrant. I looked it up. I have the 1828 edition of the Webster, and I like that because it quotes the Bible verses. You know, it gives it's the original. It gives the Bible verses along with it. And for despot, it says, a king who is invested with absolute power without any control from men. And that's a wonderful definition. That's what a despot is. Like I said, usually we look at it in a terrible way. That man's a despot. He's a tyrant. But when you put it to Jesus, absolute control without anything from man. And they began their prayer by calling him a despot. Isn't it wonderful? Now they're being persecuted. And they come to the Lord and they just say, Lord, you are the absolute Lord. All power is yours. And then, of course, they illustrate it by the creation. Now that's how the prayer begins. Just as they didn't use the ordinary word for Lord, look how the prayer ends in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. They didn't use the normal word for servant. Usually when you go through the Bible, we're called the servants of the Lord. It's the word for household servant. A maid, a butler, a driver, a gardener, a servant. But they use the word bondservant. It's the word for absolute slave. And so they came to the Lord and they just said, you're a despot and we're bond slaves. We're absolute bond slaves. And they just saw this total dependence upon the Lord. They need that in the day of persecution. They use the strongest word for Lord and the strongest word for servant. Now, I like to remember that this is a prayer, though it's the prayer of the church, the persecuted church, it's the prayer of Peter. Because Peter is the representative of the church. And it's interesting to me that he started by praying, despot, you who created the universe. He started with Creator. This is almost right after he was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is about 33 A.D. 30 years later, God used him to write a wonderful epistle, 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, listen to this verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls unto him as unto a faithful Creator. See, long before he wrote it, he lived it. 30 years before, when he was persecuted, he looked up in the face of God and he said, we're being persecuted, you're a despot, we're bond slaves, and you are the mighty Creator. Why in the day of suffering, if anyone suffers in the will of God, commit his soul unto him as a faithful Creator? Why would you call on God as a Creator in the day of suffering? Wouldn't you think as a faithful high priest, as a sympathetic father, call on him as a comforter? You who are the great comforter, I'm being persecuted. You who are the sympathetic priest, have mercy on me. That's how I pray. And Peter said, no, call on him as a creator. Why? And the answer is, in the day of trouble, you don't have what it takes. In the day of trouble, I don't have what it takes. But I have a faithful Creator, Him who can create what it takes. And then that's what they did in that wonderful prayer of this baby church. They started off resting in the creative power of the sovereign God. And they looked in the face of God and called Him despot. They looked at themselves and called Him bond slave. And they said, "You're the Creator and we don't have what it takes. And we need You who can create in us what it takes." Now, one illustration of that is the use of the word boldness. You know, it's only 6 weeks before this that Peter denied the Lord. Peter was not bold, he was chicken-hearted. He turned yellow under the accusation of a maid in the garden. And now all of a sudden, chapter 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up before the religious leaders. "You think," he said, "whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you or obey God." Where in the world did he get that boldness? Look at chapter 4:13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they were amazed. Where in the world did he get this boldness all of a sudden? And the Bible says they began to recognize he had been with Jesus. Exactly so. And when they were threatened in verse 20, "We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard." In 29, "Take note of their threats. Grant your bondservants that we may speak with boldness." Where'd he get it? From the mighty Creator. He didn't have it in him. The record shows he didn't have courage. But now he's looking unto God as the mighty Creator. One other passage I'd like to tie into this, and then I'll move along. If you'll just for a moment look at chapter 21 of John, because this also is Peter. And Jesus is predicting his death. John 21:18. But once again, for years I missed this passage. I thought this was old age. This is not old age. Chapter 21:18. "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. When you grow old, you'll stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." I always thought that was someone going to drag you to the nursing home. When you're old, you don't want to go there, and that's where they're going to take you. But look at 19. "Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. When he spoken to him, he said, follow me." He's describing the days that were coming upon Peter, when every decision would be taken out of his hand, when he would have no control. They were going to come in and drag him away to martyrdom, to his death. It's a terrible thing. You know, we all like control. I want to be able to make decisions and have control and be in charge. But what do you do when someone drags you away and you have no more decisions? And you can't decide. And you can't say, "Let me pray about it and I'll find out what God wants." There's none of that. You're being dragged where you don't want to go. He cast himself on the creative power of the sovereignty of God. What a resting place. You know, when you read a verse like you see there in chapter 4:27, or rather 28, you read about Pontius Pilate and Herod and all that they did. And then in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You say, "Oh, here we go now. The big discussion about predestination. And who does it? Does God do it? Do we do it? Does He predestine us?" We can sit around the table, and we used to do that and still do. I love theological bull sessions, where you just roll up your sleeves and wade in. All right, this is the sovereignty of God and providence and all that kind of thing. But I'll tell you this, that can be cold. That can be very, very cold. But when the rug is pulled out from under you in the day of trouble, that's a resting place. to know that what happens in your life is no more an accident than the cross of Christ. You collapse on it. It's so good. You know, when something happens, look what's happened in our nation. The bottom line, I can't explain it, and I'm not going to try to explain it. And I can't satisfy any theologian with it. I call this Christian honey. It's sweet, but it's sticky. And it's just, the idea is, I know He reigns. I know God's in charge. Let something happen in my life. Let something happen in the life of my loved one. Let something happen to Lillian. I'm going to collapse on that. God's in charge. God's on the throne. God reigns. I don't have what it takes. He's the despot. I'm the bondservant. And that's how their prayer began. And here we are with a baby church. They know nothing. And they've already begun. Persecution has driven them to this. It drove them to their knees, and it drove them to prayer. And what were they going to do? Where were they going to turn? Where would they find solace? They looked up to God. They looked up to the throne, and they said, "You're the Creator. You're in charge. Nothing happened except You let it happen. You're in charge." I can't explain it. I just know it's true. That's the first thing. Second characteristic of prayer. Let me just wrap this up. Second characteristic of prayer. Did you notice the capital letters in your Bible? When you see capital letters, all caps in your Bible in the New Testament, that means it's quoting the Old Testament. Those are quotes from the Old Testament. And all I'm calling attention to, that verse 24 and 25 and 26, I guess it depends on which translation you use. Maybe it's not capital in. Yours are not capitalized? Well, there goes that point. Okay, if you use the New American Standard, they'll all be capitalized. But you can still see my point that they're quoting from the Old Testament. That's the point that I want to make. Now, I don't know how you are on memorized prayer. I don't get a great blessing out of someone else's prayer. I mean, if it's memorized, I like praying with people. But to memorize someone else's prayer, there's some exceptions to that. Robert Murray McShane, he has some wonderful prayer. That, he died when he was just 30 years old, just a young man. But how that man loved the Lord. And he has one prayer that I've prayed over and over again. He said, make me as holy as it's possible for a redeemed sinner to be. I just love that prayer. But generally speaking, I don't like those kinds of prayer. One big exception is, I have a big book by Thomas Beacon. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He was the Archbishop of the English Reformed Church. But the whole book is prayers. And he prays. He has meal prayers and prayers for authority and prayers for policemen and prayers for sisters and brothers and cousins and uncles and prayers for pregnant women and women who want to be pregnant. And it's just unbelievable. He's got prayers for everything. And I love that. That's the one exception. I don't memorize it. But the point I made, and I handed this out. Now, when we did Psalm, I handed out this sheet, but in case you lost it, I've got it again. These are just prayers from the Psalm. And I'll just encourage you, sometimes you don't know how to pray. Someone comes and says, my Aunt Tilly has bone spurs in her heel. Pray for her. I don't know how to pray for Aunt Tilly and her bone spurs. But I can always come back to this. I'm on inspired ground if I pray in the words of Scripture. I love to pray the very words of Scripture. And I've just given you this just as a suggestion. Pray some of these prayers. They're wonderful. Little short prayers. Thy will be done. Father, glorify Thy name. You can always pray that. And so that's another characteristic of true prayer. They prayed in the words of Scripture. And then finally, if you read this remarkable prayer, it's absent of petition. It's almost all praise. I love that. It's almost all praise. Now, it's true they asked for boldness and they asked that God's life would continue to flow through them. But pretty much they didn't ask for deliverance. They're being persecuted. They didn't say, Lord, Your children are being persecuted. Get the enemy. Call them to stop. Deliver us. Exempt us. We're Your children. They didn't pray anything like that. They just said, Lord, continue to flow through us. And they were praising the Lord. There's a motto you probably sometimes say, prayer changes things. Now here's another one. Praise changes things. Start praising the Lord. That difference has made a difference in my wife and in my life. Changing the word from please to thank you. Instead of just saying, please, Lord, I need this, I need that. Just say thank you. Start praising the Lord and watch the difference in your life. I know for years I got hung up in chapter 7 of Romans, where it talks about, you know, that which we want to do, we don't do, and what we don't want to do, we do, and all of that, the bondage. And then I look at chapter 8, and that's a mountain peak. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present. I'm saying, I want 8. I don't want 7. I want to get out of 7. I want to live in 8. Did you ever notice the transition between 7 and 8? The transition is this. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The way out of 7 into 8 is thank you. And just by praising the Lord, you'd be amazed. Well, here they are, persecuted church. They rest in the sovereignty of God. They quote the very words of Scripture and pray those words, and they're filled with praise. And I suggest that is a wonderful model prayer for all of us. Well, we'll close there. We're going to take a break now through the Christmas. First week after, I forgot the date, the 4th, is it? Third. Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. We will meet, and we pray that you'll have a great season, great holidays. I hope the Lord allows you to be delivered from all the commercialism, which drives me nuts, and just to see the Lord in a living way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this marvelous prayer that your baby church prayed, how they were driven to you through persecution, how they saw you as the absolute sovereign, creating in them what it took. We thank you also that we can rest upon your word and pray in the very words of Scripture. We know that you can fill our hearts with praise. Teach us to be a thankful people. Well, write these things in our hearts, we pray. And we commit these holidays unto you, and we pray that we all might take forward steps in the knowledge of Christ. And if it's your pleasure, bring us back again in the new year, that we might again lift up our hearts to know you. We ask in Jesus' name.
And in a nutshell,
the Sadducees just accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, and they rejected all tradition. The Pharisees also accepted the tradition, so they were at war there. The Pharisees were they were the legalists. You know, they tried to obey. And so I just think if you think of legalism versus intellectual, the Sadducees were the intellects. But they were all from a priest. I forgot exactly the descent, but they were both from the priestly descent. Zadok, I think the Sadducees came from Zadok. Pardon? Oh, I know it. I know it. I know that legal spirit we need. Only the Lord can deliver us from it. Even though we think we're free, we still have that.